Great. Thank you, guys. The word goodness is appropriate, isn't it? The word good for God. We can stretch our minds and think of lots of adjectives and descriptors to describe his goodness, but sometimes you just want to say God is good. And you know what that means, don't you? Like peach cobbler. Forgive me, Lord, for comparing you to peach cobbler, but there's a place in Tennessee, in Chattanooga, Bee's Restaurant, B-E-A, apostrophe S, best chicken. Everybody says this, but it's true when I say it. It's the best chicken you've ever will have, Bee's Restaurant. You have to be lost to find where Bee's is. It's down, way down, and you got to go down through those streets and get there, but they have peach cobbler that will change your life, right? You could drink the stuff. I mean, really. And I have drank it. It's just amazing. It's hard to find good peach cobbler. If you run across some, you know where I work. Just bring it on by. But, I could tell you how juicy it is, how the peaches, they're not too mushy, but they're not, they're just how just saturated with sugar that sauce is. I mean, the crust is perfect. Not too thick. Not too thin, just a little bit of a scald on the top, just to crunch into. Thank you. But usually when I talk to people about Bee's, I just say, that peach cobbler is so good. And people know what it means, right? You don't have to hear all the adjectives. You can taste it in your mouth. I just say, it is so good. And I'm glad this morning that God is so good. And there's times we want to reach for the stars and describe him in all the ways, but sometimes in our human weakness, in our sorrow, in our sin, we just, in tears sometimes, just say, oh, what a good God we have. He is so good. And we sang a song just a moment ago that let thy goodness, like a fetter is just a string or something, you might use it on a pigeon, a bird, something flying around, you hold to it like a fetter, a leash, if you will, because I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I mean, I'm prone to go, God, but let it be your goodness that holds me here. And it is a goodness. We who, even in salvation, have been saved by divine grace, by the outpouring of the blood of the Son of God, lavished with love, we still within our flesh have that tendency to push off, to wander away, to declare that we want our own way instead of God's. And how very good is it that he would continue drawing us back to himself? That's good. I'm glad for a good God this morning. Lately, some people have been giving me handkerchiefs. Last week, I got this one from someone right before I preached. And this week, I got this one. And I know what y'all are telling me. You're disgusting, right? I apologize. I wore short sleeves today for the sermon because of that, and I may make use of these handkerchiefs again. We're in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. In verse 1 of that chapter, 1 Timothy is near the end of your Bible. So if you got a Bible and you're close to the last quarter of it, you're somewhere near 1 Timothy. If you need your table of contents, you can find that at the start of your Bible. Take your time to find that page number if you need to. It is always good to lay your eyes on your copy of Scripture. I know the words on the screen, but it's good to have your copy of Scripture in front of you, because you may want to look back at something that the screen has moved on from. You may want to look back and say, is this guy telling the truth? Is there evidence from the source of authority here, from the Word of God? Is there evidence here that what he is saying is true, is actual? You need to do that. You need to be able to lay your eyes there. You might want to look back and just add meaning to what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you during the sermon. And you want to lay your eyes there. Do that. Be familiar with your copy of God's Word. And so have that open today if you can. If you don't have a Bible or a device, the words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here without one. We have some good, reliable versions on the table in the back. Some very nice bound copies there just for you at no cost. And so you take that if you need it. We mean it. We want you to have that this morning. 1 Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy, who's leading a troubled church at Ephesus, the town Ephesus. We've read the letter to the Ephesians. It's the same people. The book of Ephesians is written to Ephesus as well. This is written to Timothy because that church was in disorder. And if you're able to look at 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm going to read it for you. This is kind of the unifying verse of the whole book. And Paul says why he's writing. He says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the purpose of writing this to Timothy is so that the church of the living God would be able to know how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves in the fellowship as a pillar and buttress of the truth. This church had it pretty well messed up. And so he's writing to Timothy to describe this. And he has spent the first chapter describing all that was wrong with this church. All that the false teachers were teaching that was false. All the effects of that. All the wrong-heartedness and all the wrong directions in the church. And now he turns a corner in chapter 2 and begins to say, here's how it ought to be. Here's the template. Here's the picture of how it ought to look. And so that's what we're going to look at together. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says this, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, remember, the false teachers, the falsehood of that church, had turned all the eyes inward. What is special about me? What's unique? What's elite about me? What knowledge do I have that elevates me? How is it that we can add restrictions to the gospel to say that one person is in, but another person is out? The apostle here is turning all those eyes outward. God is turning all these eyes outward. Should it be all about us? Should we be looking inward? He says, no, I urge first of all that prayers be made for all people. I mean, it's not all about what's inside. It's not all about excluding people. It's about reaching all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that's positions of rulership or authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The word dignified is difficult here. What it really means is its root is gravity. That we may live weighty lives. A word that goes with this is the word grave, right? Serious-mindedness. And when you think about gravity, mass, density, what this is saying is that we may live lives of Christian substance. That there's a weight, boom, that there's a weight to our Christianity. It's not superficial. It's not something we take lightly. It's not all just mouth and no action, right? That we may live godly and dignified or with gravity in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people. There's that word again, all. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's God's desire? That all people would be saved. Will all people be saved? No, they will not. There will be those who continue to decline God's offer of salvation, who will continue in unrepentance when God is reaching out a hand to rescue. They will not all be saved, but God's heart is that they would, that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Why is this so important? Because there's only one way. That's not to be snobby. That's not to be exclusive. That's just to say there is in actuality only one way. And if there is only one way, then we've got to tell it. For there is one God, and there is one mediator. There's one way to God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for who? For all. There's that word the third time, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, so let's look at this together. How is it that as a church or as a Christian, we can test our hearts today? This was his test of the true-heartedness of that church. How can we test our hearts as Christians today? I think there are three fundamentals for us to look at this morning. The first is this. God wants a people of urgent prayer. He just does. He wants a people of urgent prayer. The Bible says this right off the bat, right from the beginning, and we can tell it is urgent in three ways. The first is this, the language of the introduction. He says, first of all, the very first thing, when he turns that corner and says, here's how the church ought to look, here's how it's broken, and here's how it ought to be healed, the very first thing, first of all, he says, is that I urge you. There's urgency there. I urge you to pray. If I go in my kid's room, I say, hey, it's time to get up. It's time to get up Sunday morning, right? That's one thing. If I go in there again and say, hey, buddy, we're going to be late if you don't get up, right? It's another thing if I go in there and lay hands upon them, right? Say, I urge you, right, to get up. I don't say it exactly like that, but you know the urgency is there. We can see that right here, the language of the introduction. This is urgent. God thinks of it as urgent. Who? God does. God thinks of prayer for all to be urgent. And by all here, what is in view are those who are far from God, those without a Savior, those without the knowledge of the truth. He says, I urge you to pray, first of all, for all, these prayers be made for all people. The language of the introduction helps us know it's urgent. The repetition of prayer nouns, he could have just said, I want you to pray for all people. But instead, the Lord stacks up what might look to be synonyms for prayer. In fact, they're nuanced and the flavor of them is a little different. So I want to look at these four together. I think this will be informative to you. You might want to write some of this down. But there are four words given that God is commanding his church to do for all people. The first is this, supplications in my Bible. It may be different English word in your Bible, but the same meaning. Supplications, it has to do with want, lack, need, something that is withheld, some way that you're confined or constrained and cannot do. The word has immediate meaning with chains. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm praying for this. There's something in my life I lack. There's something in my life I need. I'm praying for these people out there. I know this guy that I'm friends with from high school, he needs a job right now. He doesn't have a job, Lord. I'm praying for him. Lord, there are people out here who need a conviction from the Holy Spirit, Lord. They're far from you. They need you to speak. They lack a Savior because they haven't come to the knowledge of the truth. Want, lack, need, withheld, constrained, something that you just need, that you want. The next thing is this, prayers. Next word is prayers. It's a wish, a desire. It has to do with outcomes, objectives, goals, the vision. We prayed for the ceiling in this room to be fixed for a long time. There wasn't money for that. And so I spent time in prayer. You know, Lord, we desire to do this. Lord, we want to get the ceiling fixed. Lord, we want the money to do it, God. We have stains on the ceiling, and there's things falling down on the ceiling. That's the supplication. The prayer or the wish part, the desire of it would be, Lord, we desire to continue glorifying you. I desire, God. The goal of this is that this ceiling would not be a distraction or an obstacle to the gospel or to the kingdom work of your church. God, here's what I need, and here's the reason that I need it. Here's what I'm praying for, and here's the why I'm praying for it. Intercessions means to fall in with or to light upon. You ever heard a little fly just come along and just bzz, lights on something? My mom used to use that language. I don't know if it's still, but yeah, just it would light on the lampshade or light on your shoulder or to fall in with. Sometimes I'm walking down the corridors back here and I'll fall into one of your life groups, right? Fall in with a bad crowd. And you go in there and you're with those people. You're among those people. It's a military term. Fall what? Fall in, fall out. It means to be in one another's company. This is relational. Here's what this looks like. God, I'm praying for this man, this lady I know, to have a job, to get that job. They need that job, Lord. They want it. They lack that job. And God, the reason I'm praying for that, because they need to support their family, God. And I know you value family, Lord, and I'm praying for them to be able to support their family, Lord. And my goal in this prayer, Lord, is that I've been telling them, I'm praying for you. I would love to see them see you provide for this, that they may come to the knowledge of the truth. And the relational part comes in when we say, oh God, you know me. Father, you've made me your son. I'm approaching you as a father today. And God, in our relationship, having fallen in with you, in our relationship, Lord, I know you're a promise-keeping God, and you have promised that you're a father to the fatherless, that you care about widows and orphans. And so, Father, hear my prayer in that light. And I know your character, God, that you're faithful and true, Lord, that you do not abandon. And I pray, God, based on your character, I know you, God, we've fallen in together. It's relational. You appeal to God on a relational basis according to his character, his promises, and your relationship with him. And the last thing is this, it's Thanksgiving. You're recalling the good gifts of God. That's what those are the four parts of prayer here in this letter to Timothy. He urges us to pray full-heartedly. This is not a now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, right? That's not this type of prayer. This is a prayer that comes from the deep places in the heart that rises to the throne room of God. It is a pleading prayer, and it has the marks of urgency because God sees it as urgent. These people are far from him. And lastly, the scope of the prayer. It's to be offered for all people who are far from God, not just the special ones, not just the elite ones, not just the ones that we think look Christian or you know, could be a Christian, but we're to pray for all people. It's a big deal. I was going down the road the other day, and my daughter Livy is learning how to drive. We came up to an intersection, or one was ahead, two big old signs that said stop ahead. Yellow signs with a stop sign on the sign. You know what I mean? Stop ahead. We went down a little further. There's rumble strips on the road. You know? You go over those. Something's coming. You saw the two giant stop signs. Not your normal stop signs. Not like Walgreens stop signs. Right? The stop signs, the big highway ones with solar panels on top and flashing lights around the edges of the stop sign. She said, Dad, what does this mean? I said, it means they really want you to stop, right? Now, they want you to stop everywhere. It's kind of a big deal to them. Any stop sign's a big deal. You go through Royal Lakes, you have to stop at all 73 four-way stops. And they do want you to stop there, too. But at this stop sign, they really want you to stop. It's urgent. Why is it so urgent? Because you can see the skid marks that have gone through that intersection. And you can see the big, chunky rock embankment with the railroad tracks on top. And you can just imagine the crushing force of that car going through the stop sign into that unmovable embankment, flipping over. On the other side of it is a big drop down to a church parking lot, right? You can imagine that. And if you see some of these intersections, you don't have to imagine it because you can see the little crosses put up there for people that have been lost. Our family members are coming back with flowers, making sure those things are painted and secured in the ground, right? The stakes are high. And God calls them high in this moment. Pray. And I urge you, first of all, church, if you want to be rightly ordered, be a people of prayer. Do it like God says to do it. Make that urgent to us. Three questions for you this morning. Are we a people of prayer? That's a hard question to ask, because my sense of American Christianity in our church and maybe many churches, my sense is that so many of us have jettisoned that as an expectation. And when I say it this morning, when I say, are we a people of prayer, there's a disquietedness that comes up in your soul. You're ready for point number two so that we can dispense with this point number one, because quite simply, quite plainly, we are now satisfied. We have grown and told ourselves that we can now be comfortable laying aside this standard for God's people. We are a prayerless people, so much so that we don't feel much of a twinge about it anymore. We don't have any qualms about it anymore. After all, we're busy. After all of this, God does not treat it that way. He treats it with urgency. Are we a people of prayer? Are we praying for people who are far from God in our prayer life? Are we praying for the lost? Is there any name in your life, a friend, a coworker, a colleague, a schoolmate, is there anyone you're praying for that you name their name before God, that you know that they're far from Him, they do not have a Savior? Are you pleading with supplications and prayers and intercession and thanksgivings for these folks who are far from God? And last question, does our prayer life resemble what the Bible portrays here? Is there an urgency? Is there a substance to it? Is it real? Does it make a difference? Prayer is the very first indicator given of how a right-hearted church should look. That's just how it is. The very first indicator. It's how Christians ought to look, too. Let's be a people of prayer, a people of urgent prayer. But secondly is this, a people of godly lives. This is interesting. The Bible urges us here to pray not only for all people, but for certain people, for kings and all who are in high positions, people of authority, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. What's the purpose of these prayers? There are two stages here. The first is this, for Christians to be able to carry out serious-minded lives of substantive faith without interference and persecution. We're not praying for leaders and rulers so that we may live comfortable lives on our back porch, sipping our coffee with our International Delight creamer in it. You know, it's delicious. Listen to the birds. That's all fine. But the peaceful and quiet life here is not for prosperity or comfort. Don't make that mistake. We also don't pray for rulers and for those in authority so that we might have power and influence. After all, if we can get into the Oval Office and get our mug taken with the president there, if we can get into the State House down here and align with him, we as Christians might rise in authority and in power in this world. That's not in view here. What's in view is this. We want to live Christian lives that have true meaning. We want to follow him with all that we are. And Father, we're praying. We pray for Brian Kemp, Lord. We pray for Raphael Warnock. We pray for President Joe Biden. We pray for these people, Lord, that they might grant us the space, the peace, the quietness to live for you in truly authentic ways. That's what this is about, that they would not persecute us, God. We pray that you would grant to them wisdom, Lord, and perspective, that you would bring into their places of power good counsel, Lord, that you would prevail upon them by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to govern in such a way that the people of God could live conspicuously for him. That's the first purpose of these prayers for these rulers here. The second stage of is this, that for those authentic Christian lives to point people to the truth. Why do we pray this? Why does God say to pray this way? Look and listen. with me here in your copy of God's Word and on the screen. Why should we pray for them? So that we can live goodly, quiet, godly, gravity lives in every way. Because this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why is it good? Why is it pleasing? Because here's the center of his heart. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the second stage of this. We pray that way so that we may live that way, so that others far from God might see our lives and what a difference the gospel has made, and it would undergird the truth that we're already telling them. They would see this, and God would use this as an instrument to draw people to salvation and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know that Christians, regular churchgoers, are two times as likely to adopt or foster children in need? And they're twice as likely to adopt or foster kids with special needs and kids who are older, not baby, little baby infants. Churchgoers, regular churchgoers. When you narrow that down to evangelicals, which we are, Baptists, we are evangelicals. When you narrow that to that segment of churchgoers, it jumps to 5 times. Can you believe that? Christians are 5 times more likely to adopt or foster children, and 5 times more likely to adopt kids with special needs, with handicaps, or to adopt children who are older, not little baby infants. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I love knowing that. I love knowing that Christians make those hard decisions to do those hard things because it reflects the heart of God. After all, he found us as orphans. He found us as rejects. He found us as unappealing. He found us as fatherless, motherless. And he took us in, didn't he? And Christians are doing the very same thing, reflecting the heart of God all over the country in just that way, in a way that is 5 times greater than the general population. Something's different. And a watching world has got to look and say, wow, something has made a difference there. We have a situation in many of our states where the governments there are now preventing Christians from adopting and fostering because of new laws that have to do with transitioning for transgendered children. And many Christians, not bigoted, not hateful, but people who truly love God and want to follow him in the way that he has said in his word, have said, listen, if we're fostering, if we adopt, we cannot walk with a child through gender transition surgery or through medications, you name it. We just cannot do that and be faithful to the one true God and feel that we are really being loving toward that child in our hearts. And guess what those governments are doing? No more Christians involved. If you won't sign the paper, if you won't do that deal, no more Christians involved in adoption and fostering. And the people who are 5 times more likely to say to this little kid with a handicap, to say to this young man who's lived his whole life having no one to take him, because after all, he's not a baby, he's not an infant, they're cute, right? The people who are 5 times more likely to do it are cut out of the system. And it grieves the heart of Christians. We're not angry about it. We're not furious about it. We're sorrowful about it because we have a heart for those hurting ones. We want to go there. We want to do that. And the government comes and says, no, if you won't violate your conscience, then you cannot be a part of this. What's our recourse? What do you want to do? Do we charge down to the town square and protest? Maybe. I can't take that away from us. Do we file a lawsuit in the courts and take it up the chain? I'm not here to take that away from us. But what does the Bible say is our first reach response? It is to what? To pray. See, God can do things that we cannot do. The first reach response is for us not only to go to our knees, but to have have been on our knees all along and daily praying for those in authority. Say, God, for these people who make decisions in my state here in Georgia, even where we feel relatively safe to live out our values, even now be praying, oh, Lord, I pray for this man. I pray for this lady. I pray for this election. I pray for this process, Lord, that we at Poplar Springs would be able to have the space that they would rule in such a way that we can live mightily for you. It's no problem for us if we don't want to live mightily. I truly, if it's no problem, we don't even have to pray that if we just want to live flat, empty Christian lives. But if we want to follow Jesus, then guess what? Our recourse is prayer. Let God do our battling for us in that regard. When Christians live authentically, we live authentic Christian lives, it puts the transformational power of the gospel on display. It points people to the truth in ways that little else can. It aligns our life with the very desire of God that all people come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we should be so hungry to live this way, and that's why we beseech God in prayer for the space to be able to do it. It's not about the rulers. It's not about praying them to have a good golf game, right? It's not about that. It's about pleading with God. We want to live as forcefully in such a pronounced way for you in this culture. It's unmistakable evidence of the gospel. And God, we know when we do that, that the powers come down on us. Father, give us the space. We pray for these rulers. But lastly, people of urgent prayer, people of godly lives, a people with a saving message. What a message we have. The word all is repeated three times in this. All can be saved. He gave his life as a ransom for who? For all. Make prayers and supplications for all. The desire of God's heart is that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. It's repeated three times in this very short discourse here in God's word. That's an amazing thing to think that everybody could be saved. To us, we've grown dull to that. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever should believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We've grown dull to that. These people, it would have been exciting, new. It would have felt like healing rain to them because for so long they've been said, no, you're out. There's something about you're just out because of your gender, because of your race, because of your upbringing, because of your profession, you're out. You can't come in. And it's what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the true church, following God authentically, has a message to tell that Jesus has offered salvation for all. That God wants you to repent from sin and come to know him and to love him. I took my dad on a camping trip, or we took each other on one a few years ago. I was very young, no kids yet. I was young enough still that I didn't know what a little age meant on someone. My dad, I took him, he was probably my age now, maybe older, on a gruesome hike through the Smoky Mountains and the Appalachian Trail. It was miserable. It was so miserable. I didn't know the difference that age could make, you know, and I know now. I'm not old. I don't pretend to be in league with some of y'all, but I'm not old now, but I'm older. And he was older then, and we went up there, and it was rainy and hot and miserable. The trails were crowded. There's people everywhere. The place we slept, there were rats running back and forth and chewing into our bags. And, we just wanted to get home. Home. We were wet and hungry and awful, and we drove home. And Erica, I think it's Erica's little Ford Escort. We drove home and got to my apartment, or a little duplex where Erica and I lived. And Erica was not there, and I didn't have any keys. We couldn't get in. Just on the other side of that door, right on the other side of that door, we knew there was cookies, right? and leftovers and shampoo and a couch and air conditioning. I mean, all the things, you just all the way home, we've been dreaming of these things. We got there and we literally laid our bodies on the concrete out there in that summer. So we just laid there moaning until Erica got home. When she let us in, I mean, it was wonderful, right? All that we had been longing for was instantly accessible to us. We went in, we ate like two packs of Oreos, just the two of us. We just took them down. We got to wash up. We got to get cool. We got to wipe our faces off. It was put on clean clothes, sit on the couch, watch Matlock, right? We could do all of that in an instant. And I want you to know this morning, we can't afford to forget this. I want you to know, to leave here holding and knowing this morning that there is one key holder to heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is one God. He's given us the message. It is not cruel of us to say there are not many ways to God. We get accused of that often. That's very exclusive. That's very snobby. That's very arrogant. It is not arrogant when it is so, when it is true, to tell people that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. There is one who can get you reunited with God, to have a forever father, the embrace of a forever family, to be forgiven and washed from the uncleanliness of your sin, to know him forever, to have an eternal certainty when you go to be away from this world, when you die. Well, that's not cruel at all to tell people that, because it is in fact the truth. There is one key holder that's all that separates you from what your heart longs for and desperately needs, from what sinners long for and desperately need, whether they know it or not, for what people far from God in your life today long for, the healing, the hope that they desperately need. There's one key holder, and his name is Jesus. He can open the door to God. Jesus can. He can remove the barrier to your forgiveness from sin. He can clear the way for your homecoming with God. And for whom can he do it? He can do it for all. He can do it for all. You don't have to be special to be saved. You just have to be sick of your sin and tired of being a stranger to the God who made you and loves you better than anybody else. Wouldn't you lay that down? Wouldn't you repent and come home to God? That's our message. That's the message he's given us. We're a people with a saving message. Well, God, if there's so much wrong with that church at Ephesus, if there's so much wrong with the church in 2024, well, how do we start off to be right? Well, three things. Be a people of urgent prayer. Be a people of godly living. Desire that. Pray for that. Be a people who take seriously that saving message. That's how God's people here are to be graded, how they've responded to God's mission. Does it matter enough to us to start out on this road and to do it his way? Today, if your own life has lingered too long in defeat, in disorientation, of sin, there's good news for you. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That includes you. There's not a single person on planet Earth that is not included under the umbrella of all people. God desires all people to be saved. That is good news. If you're one who has lingered so long in sin, God desires you to be saved, and he sent a Savior who can open that door that you never could on your own. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, you can repent of sin and turn to God and find that you're right at home with a Savior that loves you. The message today is this: Jesus came to change everything. He came to change it for the church. If you're today here today and you know the Lord Jesus, you've walked with him, he didn't come so that could stay hidden. He came to change everything. Why don't you live meaningfully with gravity for him today. If you're far from God in this room, if sin is breaking down on your back, if you're listening at another place or at another time and you know you're far from God, you know you're living hopeless, you know you're living flat, you know it's going nowhere, you know you've got a problem, I want you to know today you have a Savior. You can turn. Jesus came to change everything. Let's walk away from here changed this morning. Let me pray for us.